This morning I'd like to talk to you about the six problem areas of the family. Now these are not the only problem areas, and I'm going to not only talk about the problem areas, I'm also going to talk about cure. I don't like to just create problems. I like to solve some problems, and I'm convinced that the Bible has the answers to the problems of life. And so what I've done is I've reduced to the most common problems of the family, six areas. Emotional control, of course, the converse is true. And so I'm going to show you these areas that are largely emotional areas. And I'd like to base my remarks on a passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is a phenomenal passage in God's Word. I'd like to read to you something about the new man, where it says in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. The worst kind of heart to have in all the world is a hard heart. A hard heart, or a dull heart that Jesus talks about, is dull because people will not see with their eyes or hear with their ears. Now, you've come to the seminar because you want to see with your eyes and hear with your ears, and you'll have a live heart, a malleable heart, a heart that is open for God, a warm heart. You know, the Bible has so much to say about the heart. The heart is the motivating force of a human being. And that's the center of our emotional structure. Now, the Gentiles have a hard heart because they're dead toward God. That's the reason in the world in which we live, you'll find that the people that surround our culture have to use drugs, alcohol, they have to use sex obsessions, they have to use all these artificial external stimuli to effectuate emotions that we enjoy all the time just by living. When you walk in the Spirit, you have love, joy, peace, and others, but, you know, who can improve on those? You have those basic emotions, not on highs and lows, but on a consistent pattern of life. That's the ideal that God wants us to enjoy, if we don't negate it by grieving His Spirit. Look at verse 19. These people are past feeling. They've got a hard heart, so they don't have good feeling. They have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. A licentious person is a person who's well practiced in sinful thinking. No one starts out with a licentious mind. You have to graduate into that by thinking about the wrong things over a long period. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. All right, now that's the other side. We are different. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation or conduct, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now remember, they have a hard heart. He challenges us to have a renewed mind. Why? The mind is the entree to the heart. You remember last night? It's through the eye gate to the mind to the heart. And the will determines what you put in your eye. All right, in verse 24, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. All right, with that in mind, I'd like to show you these five problem areas, and I hope that you'll summon the grace of God to overcome these five areas. First of all, I have found that the primary problem in the home is anger. In our first seminar, I have a great deal of time and place for the subject of anger. But in the second seminar, I'm just going to skim it over and call your attention to this common malady. I'm convinced that about 85% of the families in our culture today have a predisposition toward anger. They have a bitter spirit. You'll find that in our culture today, we have an angry culture. We have people that are aware of the anger and hostility. Remember during the gas lines, people were punching out the lights of other people that crowded in. One woman in Los Angeles got beat up by a man. I can just see some feisty, choleric woman just jam her car in there, and this Evidently, she picked a choleric man, and he just hauled her out of the car and punched her lights out. And, you know, I can't say he's not a male chauvinist, obviously. But in the process of the whole thing, you'll find that this kind of angry spirit, according to Time and Newsweek magazine, is permeating our culture. People are frustrated. Our culture is collapsing, and people don't know what to do. They get upset and a little bit irritated. Thank you. Appreciate this. I forgot my pen, left it in my other jacket. All right, now that anger that permeates our culture is invading the family. Why is it that people abuse children? Because of anger. You don't beat on children because you love them so much. And interestingly enough, they are discovering, as you probably read, that child abusers were themselves predominantly the victims of child abuse. And what that means is the child is filled with rage and he's hostile and bitter, gets married, has his own children, and he's still hostile and bitter and upset. And anger is a destroyer. What is it that destroys love? When two people come to the average Christian counselor and say, we're incompatible. Pastor, can you help us? We don't love each other anymore. Well, you know that they had to become that way. Why did they have a spirit of love and freeness and spontaneity, and now they're dead toward each other? Anger. Anger and bitterness has separated them very gradually as they explode on one another and spill over their wrath. And I'd like to point out that that kind of anger is a selfish-induced anger that is extremely harmful. It's probably the cause of between 70 and 80% of all family conflict right now. These other five causes will probably account for the balance. And maybe there are some that are combinations. Let me show you the devastation that anger does to a person physically. I will skim over this because I deal with it so carefully in our first seminar, but it is so important. This diagram, and I've reproduced it in your notes so that you can see it, it's taken out of Dr. S.I. McMillan's book, None of These Diseases. That is a book I highly recommend. It is really tremendous, written by a Christian medical doctor. And it shows the heart neurologically tied in with all these vital organs of the body. And Dr. McMillan points out that you can incur 51 diseases by anger, bitterness, and wrath. For example, ulcers is a very common malady among those that are angry and hostile. And a doctor in my church shared with me that when you double up your fist, you close off the circulation of your fingers. And pretty soon you lose the feeling of those fingertips. Now, the solution to that is very simple. You just relax. And then the blood flows freely. And this doctor says when you get angry up here, you crimp down on a muscle here that controls the flow of blood to your stomach. Your esophagus is dry. Your saliva glands are dry. That's why when the children come to the table, always guard the atmosphere at the dinner table. That should be a happy time. We would never let our kids fight. Before and after dinner, yes, but not during the mealtime. You had to come to the mealtime in a spirit of congeniality and happiness because your body functions better. But unfortunately, if you're mad, you chew your food and it's drier. It takes you longer to chew it. You try to swallow it and it goes down hard and then clanks into the bottom of your stomach. And then later on, you got this big brick in your stomach. And people whine and pune at the pastor when he comes to call on them in the hospital and say, Pastor, I don't understand why I have these abdominal problems. Well, it's just because they eat when they're mad. Now, that isn't the case in every abdominal problem, just about 65 or 70%. And you'll find that that kind of suffering the body is not equipped for. The body can take a great deal of stress, particularly when you're young. But as you get older, you get more mature. That means brittle. And you're vulnerable then for bodily breakdown. We are what we are emotionally. But as devastating as anger is to our emotions, may I suggest that it is even worse for our spiritual life? The Bible has a great deal to say about anger, and I'd like to acquaint you with some of those Bible verses this morning. First of all, Psalm 37:8 says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Ephesians 4:30 and 32, the chapter we just read, closes with this challenge. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. All right, now how do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I looked up the word malice. It means enmity of heart. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We represent here many churches, and I dare say most of the churches are very similar to the church that I pastor, the Bible-believing, fundamental Christians that love Jesus Christ. And yet in many of our churches we have bench warmers that never mature for God because they do not walk in the control of the Holy Spirit. And I believe the number one reason people that want to serve God and really would like to be turned on Christians are not is because of anger. Their anger grieves the Holy Spirit. Every time you and I get mad and blow our cool, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I know some of you say, but you don't understand. I'm a choleric. Yeah, I do understand about cholerics. You can't tell me anything about cholerics. I've been one all my life. And not only that, I'm a Scotch, French, and Irish choleric. Isn't that an excuse for being angry? And I've gone through building programs. You surely can't expect a pastor of a church to be spirit-filled during a building program, can you? Or a businessman during a pressure period in his, or during an accountant during tax collecting time or tax assessing time, or, you know, a school teacher just before examinations. You know, don't we all have a right to be angry? That's not what I find in the scriptures. It says, cease from anger, even during testing periods. It's, grieve not the Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath be put away from you. Here's some more verses. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his own spirit, better than he that taketh a city. May I suggest that this verse teaches that if you can't rule your own spirit, then you're not in control. And if you're an angry person, you don't rule your own spirit. How can you rule your own spirit? I would like to point out, I have never seen a person successfully overcome anger without the Holy Spirit of God. I've specialized in helping people in the field of anger, and I know of no one who has overcome it without God's help. The Bible says it's better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Remember I told you you ought to guard the meal time? Let me interpret this for you. Better is a dinner of diet food, lettuce, celery, herbs, you know, the low-calorie stuff, where love is. Ah, that's the nutritional factor. Than a porterhouse steak, that's a stalled ox, or maybe you like T-bone steaks, whatever. But a heavy meal with hatred therewith. It is imperative that our homes be havens of peace. Have you ever thought of the purpose of the family? What is the purpose of the home? The home is to be one haven of love where the children can come and find peace and tranquility. We send the children out to play. We send them to school. We send them out into the world. But they should know that there is one place on earth where the moment they open the door, they don't hear someone scream, "Don't kick mud on the floor!" Or they're not going to be picked on or set upon or, you know, abused. But here's one place where they're going to be loved in spite of themselves. Everyone needs love. And I believe that Christian children have a right to expect more love in their home than anyone else on the block. Now that taxes us. Or does it? It isn't too hard to show love when you're in right relationship to God. But you see, if we are walking in the Spirit on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, as well as on Sunday in our church, if we're really walking in the Spirit in our home, we're going to love those little kids that track the mud in on the floor for the 14th time in the same day. Now, we may spank them for the 13th time. You know, you got to keep up on top of it. You warn them once. And then you try to keep them, but you don't have to spank them angry. And Bev will share some thoughts with you about raising children. But we are convinced that one of the most harmful things you can do is punish your children when you're angry. Oh, there is something more dangerous than that. That's not punishing them at all. The ideal punishable instruction is in love. When you are sane and in your right mind and have control, then you apply the rod of learning to the obvious seed. All right, now the second area is the area of fear, worry, and anxiety. If you attended our first seminar, you noticed there we only dealt with two problems, anger and fear. And I'd like to just quickly sum up the one on anger. Fear, worry, and anxiety are a common derivative, and if you're not an angry-prone person, you will probably be a fear-prone person. If you're a sanguine or a choleric predominantly, you have an anger problem. If you're a melancholy or a phlegmatic, you will probably have a fear, worry, anxiety problem. Now, you may not be neurotic about it, but you are prone to limit God's use of your life by your fears, worries, and anxieties. And I'd like to suggest that that too is a crippler. You see, fear, like anger, even though it isn't a combustible emotional expression, it is an internal thing that causes dread and creates a tension, and the tension is what destroys you physically. It destroys you emotionally. It makes you always apprehensive. And whenever you think about something, you can't be free. You have to analyze it. You have to be almost anticipating something negative. I have seen many individuals limit themselves vocationally by fear, anxiety. I remember a number of years ago I was speaking in Apple Valley. That's a little community north of Los Angeles where Roy Rogers and Dale Evans live. I was in a little church there, and it's right near George Air Force Base. And when I had finished one message, a man came up to me, and he introduced himself as a long-term Christian. He was ready to retire from a mechanical job at George Air Force Base. And he said, "You know, you mentioned something about tithing," and I've forgotten the connection, but I had mentioned it in the message. He said, "You mentioned something about tithing, and you said that God opens the windows of heaven and pours out a blessing on those that tithe." And he said, "I've been a faithful tither all my life, and I haven't found that to be the case." He said, "I'm retiring next month, and I've got a good retirement and civil service job and so on and Social Security. But," he said, "I don't feel like it's been the windows of heaven opened up and poured out on me." And I asked him a few questions. He was in good health, had always enjoyed good health. He'd raised his children, sent them to school. You know, he wasn't the world's most appreciative fellow. But as we talked, I prayed, and I've learned a little secret. Several of you have asked me about counseling. When you learn basic passages in the Bible, and I think one of the first needs of every counselor is to master the Bible. That's the thing that's going to help them. But then you'll come to those pressure spots, and the little secret I've developed is a technique that you'll never read in a counseling manual. I call it the watch and pray technique. When a person asks you a question and you really don't know the answer, watch his eyes and pray. My prayer is always very profound at that spot. It's something like this. "Help! I ask the Lord, what should I say to this guy?" And then I say the first thing that comes to mind. And invariably, when I ask for help, you know, God says if you lack wisdom, ask and he'll give it to you. I open my mouth and I say the thing. It's just like putting a key in the lock. And I heard myself ask this question. I don't know why. I just, it must have been of God. I said to him, "Tell me, have you ever had an opportunity to go into business?" Now, I had asked him what he did for a living. He was a mechanic. And he had done all kinds of work, but he was particularly involving brakes and hydraulics and that kind of thing. And he said, "Did I ever have a chance to go into business?" "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I have." He said, "Three times. In fact," he said, "about 15 years ago, a man in the church wanted me to go into business and start a brake repair shop with him, that we'd both put up $3,000 and then we'd start the business." And I said, "Did you do it?" "No." "Did you have the money?" "Yes." He said, "I had $3,000 in my savings." I said, "Why didn't you do it?" "Well, I was afraid that it wouldn't work out. You know, it was a kind of a harebrained idea, and I just didn't think it would work." And I said, "Well, how did it work out?" And he looked down, and then he kind of smiled at me. He said, "Well, as a matter of fact, it did work out. He's got three brake repair shops around the area now." And he could have been a partner in that. You see, God did open the door of opportunity on three different occasions, and that was just one he told me about. But he didn't have the courage or the faith to go in and try them. And I have seen more people limit God by unbelief. I happen to live in a town. Now, please, if you work for the federal government, you know, and you like Social Security and you like civil service security and so on, that's fine. I personally happen to be of the kind that I believe that the greatest security in the world, if you're just looking for physical security, is a prison. The problem with that is it limits your liberty. But I happen to be in a town where we have a lot of civil service people. And many of them have chosen to work in a job because they want a guaranteed income at the other end. Now, I have nothing wrong, no objection to a person who wants to work for civil service, as long as security is not your prime motivation. Our security comes from God. We put our trust in the Lord. Just think of the people that have been trusting Social Security all these years. And how many people made a determination many years ago voluntarily to become members of Social Security? And now, you better trust something else. When you get there, some of you young people, you know, you'll be pasting it on the wall if it comes at all. But you see, man can put his trust in material position, but God says, put your trust in the living God and trust Him. Don't make your decisions on the basis of fear. Trust God, and He'll bring things to pass. That doesn't mean we should be foolish. We should be sane and in our right mind. But we shouldn't limit God. I would say fear that cripples your behavior or inhibits your behavior is wrong fear. Everyone has a sense of fright. And learn a lesson from the medal award winners. When a man performs a heroic work on the battlefield, it does not mean he doesn't have fear. I don't believe this business that a guy in the middle of a battle has absolutely ice water in his veins. Nonsense. He's scared to death. He just doesn't let his fear inhibit what he ought to do, and he goes ahead and does it anyway. Well, that's the way it should be with us as far as walking in the faith. Commitment to Christ should give us the courage when we're afraid of doing something, we weigh it out, decide if it's God's will, and then do it. Don't be a consequence inspector. You know what a consequence inspector is? He's a person that knows how to go from A to B, and I have great respect for phlegmatics knowing how to go from A to B. The problem with them is, the minute they start out or think about moving from A to B, they say, now, wait a minute, if I do that, then this might happen, and the other thing, and somebody might get upset. And so they either don't go at all, or they go a circuitous route that takes forever to get from A to B. Instead, do what God tells you to do. Do the right thing, and trust God to take care of the consequences. I know some of you are saying, what about those consequences? How about trusting God? You'll find that most of the consequences you anticipate never really happen. I remember going to a church many years ago where a cleric woman, weighed about 98 pounds, dripping wet, ran the church. I mean, she had run her high heels into the back of every preacher before her. That was an exciting challenge. And she had everyone afraid of her. I remember going to a deacon's meeting where we voted to do something. I can't even remember now what it was. And then all of a sudden, 2 weeks later, we had a special called meeting. And the deacon chairman wanted to change that decision because it involved this woman. And if we did that, then she would get upset and explode. And I was a new pastor, you know, and I'm kind of naive. I always thought you did the right thing. And I said, wait a minute. Have the ground rules changed? Was our decision a bad decision? Oh, no, our decision was right. We should do that someday, but we ought to wait until she rotates off that board where she's on and she can create a problem. And I said, hey, wait a minute. That sounds like fear to me. And then he asked the $64,000 question. Well, what do we do if she explodes? And my simple response was, we'll let her come back down to the earth, you know. So she explodes. We'll trust God to take care of the explosion. And you know what happened? She didn't explode. She didn't speak to me for 3 years, but many people are like that. They limit God by fear. Spiritually, it also limits God's use of your life. I have seen individuals outperform their capabilities, and I'm very serious. One of the fun things about being a mature Christian that's been around for many years, and I get out in the world and I meet some people who've been serving God for 25 years, and I see people who are outperforming their capabilities. I remember when we were all kids together starting out, and here they are accomplishing great things for God. They obviously don't have the intelligence, they don't have the gifts, they don't have the skills, but they're doing it. Why? They just trusted God. I happen to know the pastors of some of the largest churches in the United States. And like all preachers, we're all preacher inspectors. We all want to know, what is this guy doing that really works? And I study them, and I find they are all individualists. Some of them are just so capable, if they were selling vacuum sweepers, they'd be sending their buses out to sell vacuum sweepers. Or they'd be number one or number two. But I meet others, and I go away from them, and I think, how in the world can they pull it together? They can't preach, they can't administrate, they're not too personable. But you know the one thing I find, in addition to being faithful teachers of the Word of God, that's number one. But in addition, you know what the other characteristic is? They have faith. They just believe Almighty God can do anything. And you see, what happens is if you don't have enough faith, you shrink God down in the effectiveness that He can have in your life. Never limit God by unbelief. I've watched it in the church. I remember one time a lady in our congregation, widow, had two sons 18 months apart. She said, Pastor LaHaye, would you come downstairs and talk to me? There are people upstairs talking. And we went down to the basement, and she said, I've got a problem. My son Don is graduating from high school, and he wants to go to such a Christian college where he can study for the ministry. He feels God wants him to preach the gospel. And the problem is, I don't have any money. I said, how much do you have? Well, she said, I have to pay the registration or matriculation fee. And I said, how much do you have? She said, well, I've got $50, and they want a $50 matriculation fee. And I said, well, why don't you send the $50 in? It's July, and make a reservation and trust God. And so she did. And sure enough, Don went to school, and God provided September right through to June. The next July, she met me at church after prayer meeting. She said, Pastor LaHaye, could we go downstairs and pray again? Because after I'd given her that advice, we went down, we prayed. And she said, I got another problem. Howard graduated this year, and he wants to go to that same school because he feels God has called him to be a missionary. And I said, well, how much do you have this time? And she said, $50. So I said, why don't you send in two checks for $25 each and let's trust God? And she said, okay. So we prayed, and she sent her two checks in to save a spot for Howard and Don. And sure enough, Don finished that school in 4 years. Howard jammed a four-year course into 5 years. And then Don went through seminary and has been pastoring a church for many years. Howard finally finished, got a master's degree, and he and his wife are teaching school on the mission field in the Philippines today. And we still don't know where the money came from. But during that same period of time, we had other families where both the husband and wife worked. And they decided that their son or daughter, that they felt God wanted to go into some kind of Christian work, it was just too much. They couldn't send them. So they sent them out to San Diego State University, where Jean-Jacques Rousseau's philosophy of amorality pervades the campus, and they have gone down the drain. I have found very poor results with kids going to secular universities and colleges going into Christian work, unless they were saved late in life. I have seen that so many kids shipwrecked. That's the reason we founded a college of our own, to keep kids from being brainwashed by humanism. I know there are some notable exceptions, but I have seen as a pastor through the years so many kids come away humanized. The humanistic philosophy of the campus. Humanism is not a philosophy. I hope you understand that. It is a religion. It is the religion of the Supreme ordered or acknowledged by the Supreme Court of the United States. And last week, I wonder if you noticed, we have in this country separated church and state. We've acknowledged separation of church and state for over 200 years. We violated it last week when The United States government has established the religion of humanism in the form of education and given it a department head in a cabinet-level position. And for the first time, the federal government, with our taxpayers' dollars, is subsidizing religion. They just call it a philosophy, and they call it humanism. But humanism, when you understand the five tenets of humanism, atheism, evolution, amorality, an autonomous, self-centered man, and a socialist one-world view, that is the philosophy of humanism, and that is the official indoctrination philosophy of the secular school system. And it is anti-Christian. It is anti-everything that we believe. And that religion is permeating our culture. Well, anyway, don't make a decision to send your child to that kind of an education on the basis of fear. Trust God for the impossible, and you'll be amazed at what God can do. The Bible has a great deal to say about fear. For example, the Bible says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Well, if God didn't give it, where did it come from? It came either from the spirit of man, our phlegmatic or melancholy temperament, or sometimes a sanguine can be insecure, or it came from the devil, the world system, and so on. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 are probably two verses you've memorized. By the way, these are verses that every Christian should memorize that has a problem with fear. This one says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Let me tell you a story. One night, I went to the hospital for a real fearful lady in our church. She's not just phlegmatic or melancholy. She's both melancholy and phlegmatic. Sweet lady, whenever she does any typing for me, it's always done perfectly. I love to have her do it. Very conscientious. Anyway, she was having major surgery the next morning, and I walked into the hospital room, and she greeted me from a tense, you could see her lips were almost white, she was so tense. And she looked at me and said, it hasn't hit me yet. And I said, what hasn't hit you? She says, you know that peace that passes all understanding. And I said, it will. I got out the scripture, read it to her. I said, let's pray. And so we prayed, and when I got through, she popped her eyes open and she said, it hasn't hit me yet. And I said, it will, it will. And I left. Then later, she told me this story and I had her tell it to the whole congregation. On Thanksgiving Day, we have just a host of testimonies of Thanksgiving for special things during that year. And this timid, introverted lady had had such a blessing, she volunteered to share this testimony. She said that after I left, she was so tense that she could not go to sleep, and they had to give her two sleeping pills to knock her out. Next thing she remembered, early in the morning, these two men in white coats came, and they were lifting her onto the cart as she woke up, and she stared at the ceiling, and she said, Lord, where is it? Hasn't hit me yet. And they wheeled her out into the hall and onto the elevator, down to the third floor, and as she's going down, she's looking at the ceiling. Lord, where's that peace? Hasn't hit me yet. And she's out into the hall and down the hall. And, you know, I never could understand this. Can you imagine? Here she is lying there on this cart looking between her feet. And she sees the double doors of the operating room. And the sign in every hospital I've ever seen, it always says the same thing. Operating room. No admittance. And here she is. They bump the doors with those rubber bumpers and the doors swing open. And she said as she went through the doors, the peace that passes all understanding flooded her heart, and all of a sudden she relaxed. And she was so relaxed during the operation, she said she even talked to the doctor during part of the operation, which is just out of character for her. And then her conclusion was this. She said, you know, I was expecting God to give me the peace before I needed it. I mean, how much peace do you need to sleep in a hospital bed or ride the elevator down in a cart or be wheeled into the operating room? But when you get there, that's when you need it, and God supplies when we need it. Remember that about faith. He always supplies our need. Fear has limited many a family. As a matter of fact, we have found that an angry-prone person usually marries a fear-prone person. And the angry person explodes and the fear person draws away. And the fearful person may just go off by themselves and internalize or go to their mother or cry or, you know, something of this nature. And over a period of time with explosions and fear reactions, these two inseparables end out here separated by a great gulf. And then they go to a counselor and he'll say, oh, I see you have a communication problem. Well, yeah, how can you communicate through hostility and tears? If you solve the hostility and solve the tears, then you can get back to that intimate relationship where you can have a free flow of communication. Okay, there are two problems that we've covered. I'll have to get moving and get the others online. Anger and fear. Okay, now the third problem is selfishness. Selfishness. I would say selfishness is a destroyer of everything, and it is increasing. In fact, I was interviewed on a TV talk show some time ago, and this bright bird said, can you give me in one word the cause for the breakdown of the family? Here we have the most difficult dilemma in our society, and he wants to reduce to one word. And so I again threw up a quick prayer for guidance, and I came up with the word selfishness. Show me two people who are generous toward each other, and I'll show you two people who can perpetuate love. Every couple I've ever counseled has been extremely selfish toward each other. You know what I've never had in the counseling room? I've never had a couple come in and say, Pastor LaHaye, our problem is we're so generous with each other we just can't stand it. I mean, just once I'd like to see that problem. I'll show you what happens when a selfish person is in control. Here we have the diagram that is basic with us. This diagram shows the spirit-controlled person. We're to love God with all of our heart, with all our mind, with all of our will. The eyes and the ears are the entree to the mind, and that feeds the heart. Okay, now, a Christ-controlled person is going to be generous. He's going to be giving. He's going to be patient and meek and loving and so on. The self-controlled person, a selfish individual, has an S for self. Instead of being the servant of Christ, he is a self-dominated person. This person has received Christ. He's got the new nature, but he's going to have unremitting anger and bitterness and frustration and wrath. And I maintain that this kind of a carnal Christian individual or a self-controlled, and when I say self-controlled, I mean in contradistinction to Christ-controlled, that kind of a self-dominated Christian is a miserable person. He makes people around him miserable. He cannot enjoy peace with God. I believe this kind of person is actually more miserable than an unsaved person. Why? Because he has the new nature crying out to him that he's disobeying the standards of God. He has a heightened conscience because the Bible teaches him what he should do. So this kind of person can be more miserable. And by the way, some of you may be in our audience and you know some Christians. You may live with a Christian that is frustrated all the time, angry, hostile, and you say, if that's Christianity, who needs it? I'd like to suggest that is not Christianity. That is a distortion of Christianity. True Christianity is the Spirit of Christ controlling us emotionally, physically, mentally, every other way. And what you're seeing is not the real thing. No, you'll find that this kind of a lifestyle produces an unhappy relationship. The golden rule, as you know, is give and it shall be given unto you. And the principle of giving, don't cheat people that want to give to you. Luke 6:38 is one of my favorite giving verses in the Scripture. It says, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Giving is always a way of blessing. And you'll find that you'll give yourself to the perpetuation of love. There are a million decisions that have to be made in a marriage relationship. The thing that inhibits them is selfishness. For example, you'll find that when you get to know your partner better, they have different likes and dislikes than you have. And the determination of what you do about it will be made by how selfish you are. For example, let me give you a personal illustration that occurred to us just a few months after we were married. Bev and I were married on the 5th day of July. And in September, we were back in school, and it was football season. And I invited her to go to a football game with me on Friday night, and she offered some little excuse and said, "Why don't you take one of the fellas?" So I did. And then the next week, and the next week, and the next week, the 5th week, I became a little suspicious. And so I said, "Hey, I'm kind of concerned. I've invited you to go to 5 football games, and you've turned them all down. How come?" And then she said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I really don't like football. I don't understand what those guys are doing down there in the field, and that odd-shaped ball and all the rest." And I said, "You don't like football?" Suddenly my marriage was in jeopardy. And I couldn't believe that she didn't. I said, "Wait a minute. You know, you never hesitated to go to a football game with me when we were single. We went to a lot of football games, and I thought you were having a good time." Do you know what she said? She looked me right in the eye and said, "Oh, well, that was different. We weren't married then, and I enjoyed being with you so much, I really didn't care where we went." I was trying to get myself regrouped after that statement. And then she asked a question. She said, "Tell me, how come you haven't taken me to a concert since we got married?" And I said, "A concert? You gotta be kidding. Who takes his wife to a concert?" And she said, "Well, you did before we got married." And I said, "Oh, well, that was different. You know, I just enjoyed being with you so much, I didn't care where we went." And all of a sudden we realized something. Here we loved each other, but I am a sport nut and she is a music lover. And she had gone to that same school that I went to I went there to learn how to preach the gospel. She went there because of her cultural interests. And she thought she was marrying a vulture for culture, and all she married was a vulture. I was one of the few that graduated from that college, and the culture didn't do any good to. But in any case, she faced the fact, and I did too, that we had a problem. Now, I'll tell you how we worked it out. Now, we were much younger then. And what we did was we sat down and decided that this is madness. Why should she go to a concert by herself and I go to football games like by myself? And so we drew up a contract. We both cut our wrists and signed our names. And the contract was very simply this, that she would go to 9 football games with me each year, and I would take her to 1 concert. Now, personally, I thought that was a fair exchange. But she very generously went along with it, you know. And through the years, we have both changed. Fortunately, when we moved to San Diego and they started a professional team, we noticed something. She, first of all, learned the significance of the third down play, and I'd answer all of her questions. And now she is as big a football fan as I am. She really is wild about the game, and when I'm even out of town, she'll go with the kids when they have a game. But the beauty of professional football is they always have a concert during the half. So now she gets 9 concerts a year. Now, seriously, I have taken her to many concerts, and I found that it has been very beneficial. I will never forget the time I brought home tickets and took her out for dinner, and I said, "Now, all I told her was, you have to get really dolled up. We're going out for a date. We're going to have dinner, and then I'm going to take you somewhere special." And she said, "Where are we going?" And I said, "We're going down to the Rush Auditorium that since subsequently has been destroyed. I think the concert ruined it. But anyway, it was the Boston Philharmonic Symphony Orchestra playing Tchaikovsky's 5th Symphony in G minor. Doesn't that sound good? I memorized it right off the program. And I tell you, she was enraptured. I looked over at her and I could see her just, you know, melting away and just enjoying it all. It was terrible. I mean, 101 violins squawking in opposite directions all at the same time. I mean, my spine was really out of shape. And in the midst of this whole thing, on the banging cymbals and horns blowing and all of this stuff going on, I was, you know, almost beside myself. I'd look over to her for relief. And then, but you know, the Bible says, "Give and it shall be given unto you." At that point in my career, I was working on my commentary on the book of Revelation. And I was right into the 6th and 7th and 8th chapters, and I just couldn't get the flow of the book. Now, whenever I write anything, I have to use symbols and diagrams and charts and drawings. That's why if you read my books, it's got all those pictures in it. It's just the way I think. And I'm sitting there in the midst of this thing, and I'm all full of the book of Revelation. I'd read it over many times up to that point, and all of a sudden it hit me. The whole tribulation rolled right out, and I got that program, and I drew a line across it, and it just flowed right out of me. The only thing, being in that concert, I almost got fouled up, and instead of putting the rapture before the tribulation, I felt I was almost in the tribulation. Well, you'll find in your marriage, there are many, many decisions you have to make. And all kidding aside, the differences do not guarantee misery. It's the selfishness in the face of those differences. When you find relatives that put pressure on one, sometimes you'll have a smother mother on one side. And what does one partner do? You can get anxious at the smother mother who's doing what she shouldn't do, or in love you can understand the pressure on your partner. Oh, there's so many applications to this principle of selfishness. Don't let selfishness rule your family. It is a destroyer. But the fourth area of problem is infidelity. And I cannot emphasize too much the necessity of a faithful partner. God, in His marvelous grace, has set in motion a beautiful relationship, and we'll talk about that a little bit this afternoon. But I'd like to right now share with you that this can devastate a relationship. I'm sure you're aware that it is a very common malady today. But in my opinion, nothing brings more heartache and havoc into the home than infidelity. And I'd like to point out also that there probably isn't a couple in this room who hasn't had the temptation or won't someday have the temptation to be unfaithful because of the tragic moral condition of our culture that is communicated by the humanists who are amoral. You see, if you're an atheistic evolutionist, you think man is an animal. Animals live like animals. They have no morals. And so if you think we're the products of evolution, then you teach children to be sexually permissive before, during, and after marriage. And I would like to say that is never the counsel of God. It does not perpetuate happiness. It provokes disaster and misery. Remember, some of you are old enough to remember a few years ago, they were talking about wife swapping and how that was going to be the thing that would bring spark and vitality into a marriage. You know what it brought? Jealousy, hatred, bitterness, and divorce. They no longer face the fact that it is an option. Instead, it's a misery. They just don't talk about it as much anymore. You'll find that this is the only cause for divorce approved in the Bible. That's how serious it is, both from the standpoint of venereal disease as well as broken promise. Let me tell you a story that really breaks my heart. When I started out in the ministry, the medics, or the humanistic people of our culture, were basking in the afterglow of penicillin. And because they had found penicillin, that was going to solve the time practice procedure of venereal disease as a result of infidelity. And so as in the wave of all of this permissivism and excitement about sex and creating an obsession on sex, and by the way, the reason for that obsession that the sex educators use, remember, sex educators are overwhelmingly humanistic, or at least the materials they teach are humanistic, and a psychiatrist in Florida made the statement that the purpose of all this sex education in the public school is to create such an obsession in the youngster from junior high and high school and college on sex, he has no time or interest for spiritual pursuits. And very rarely will you lead a profligate person to Jesus Christ who's living in a free love type of situation, because he knows he has to give that up when he receives Christ. And it is a deterrent to his decision, because people love the pleasures of sin. In any case, the one thing these people do not teach is the tragedy of venereal disease. And what's happened is we've stamped out the easy strains of venereal disease, and now they're coming back with a strain called herpes 2. You heard of herpes 2? Herpes 2 is incurable. No penicillin shots available today can stamp it out. And it is causing fear and panic among the mindbenders. Now, it doesn't bother me or the pastors here or the Christian counselors that are teaching morality, because God's standard for prevention of venereal disease and its spread is always the same. It's called virtue. Kind of a novel idea for today, but it spares you the traumas and the heartache as long as you maintain that virtue before and after marriage. But let me tell you this sad experience I've had recently, and I really don't know how we're going to handle this. 29-year-old businessman, Christian guy, marries a Christian girl. They have 3 children. She's a lovely, bubbly type of girl. And we all thought they were happy. And then all of a sudden, because of exposure to the wrong kind of gal in the office, and she saw he was going up, and so she chased him. And he went off and had an affair with her and lived with her for 6 weeks and left his wife. Finally, repented of his sin, his wife forgave him, and they reconciled their marriage. And then we discovered he had contracted herpes too. Only one woman with whom he had been unfaithful. But you see, she had been promiscuous. That kind often is. And she was a carrier. Now he carries it. Now, what do you say to the wife? Do you take this carrier back? The Bible says you reap what you sow. And folk, I'm not talking about something I've made up. This is life in the real world. And it's going to get worse. No, infidelity is a travesty. And may I suggest that the place where the battle is won or lost is on the mental level. That's why Jesus said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart." If you never commit mental adultery, you'll never commit physical adultery. The battle is won or lost on the mental level. And may I point out that this is so contrary to the psychological community. Why, most of the psychological books that I've read will say there's nothing wrong with fantasizing. That's one of the reasons they can't cure homosexuals, because they don't understand. You've got to quit the fantasizing, whether it's same-sex or opposite-sex. Fantasizing on lustful thoughts is wrong. God has given us a natural outlet in marriage for the sex drive. But if we pervert it even in our mind, we're setting ourselves up for malfunction on many levels. Remember the verse I used last night? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said we're not to lust. He never commands us to do what He will not enable us to do. I hope that no one here will give in to the temptation that all of us face from time to time of being unfaithful. You don't have to be something special to be unfaithful. You have to be something special to keep your word and keep yourself unspotted from the world. You know, God, and I have to say this carefully, but God's ways are best. And I submit to you that the young couple that gets married, and every time they enter their love chamber, they have no problem with mental attitude guilt, no remorse in the past to bring up, and they can come together with a free spirit of wholesomeness. Now, you can have forgiveness for the things of the past. And I know there's some here who lived a profligate life before they came to Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us from all sin and remove from our minds those tragedies. Only when you apply the blood of Jesus Christ. But may I suggest individuals who are trying to live a double life enter the chamber in a double-minded way, and a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I have found that some areas of frigidity and impotence in male and female are often, not always, but often caused by guilt that they've never confessed and never surrendered, and a spirit of infidelity. You'll find that the price one pays for unfaithfulness and refusing to keep or failing to keep their wedding vows is too great a price to pay. Well, there's another problem area in marriage today. I call it problem number 5. It's self-image or self-rejection. In recent years, we have come to recognize that everyone has a mental image of himself. And what you think about yourself is extremely important. Bill Gothard says a person's attitude toward himself has a profound influence on his attitude toward God, his family, his friends, his future, and many other significant areas of his life. You'll find that people who do not relate well to people often have an inadequate view of themselves. How can you learn to accept yourself? Let me give you a couple of suggestions. Everyone needs to improve his self-image. I'd like to give you some steps on improving your self-image. This is an area where Bev touched on it last night. And she skipped over this. I wanted to fill it in this morning. First of all, you have to develop a personal relationship with God, your salvation experience and walking in the Spirit. Second, accept yourself as a creature of God. You are not a biological accident. I don't happen to believe in the chance fall of the genes at conception either. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by the creative hand of God. Learn how to cope with guilt feelings. Everyone in this room has sins of the past that cause us some trauma. May I suggest there's only one way to deal with those, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ who cleanses us from all sin. Then fourth, praise and thank God for the successes of your life. And then fifth, face the future with an excited spirit of anticipation. Now the reason that's important is because there are five areas of self-rejection that you ought to be familiar with. Look at them. They're very common. Most people reject the way they look. You know, you're in bad shape when you wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, good grief. Or they reject their abilities. Most people think that they should be something other than they are. And one of the most common things is to admire someone else because we're inadequate in that area. You can be impersonal and admire it, but don't covet it. That's what the Bible means when it says thou shalt not covet. Oftentimes people reject their parents. They are ashamed of their parents. In our college, I have found that the young people who are embarrassed about their parents, either they're too poor or they come from a foreign background and they don't feel that their parents are up to community standards or whatever, the young person who is embarrassed about his parents will have a difficult time accepting himself. Or if he's ashamed of his environment. If you live in an environment that you cannot cure or change, accept it as your environment, at least for the time being. And then your future. If you look down the road to the future and it looks grim and dark and dismal, then you're going to have a tendency to reject yourself. And that's why I say it's important to accept yourself. In fact, if you have any problem with self-rejection, I'd like to offer you a suggestion. And that is to formally accept yourself in an attitude of prayer. If it's something about your physical well-being, suppose you're too tall or too short. I have a fellow in the church that is 7'2". I always know when he's present. Now, in his case, it's neat because he's a basketball star for a Christian basketball team. He plays for Campus Crusade, Ralph Drullinger. Every time Ralph is in church, he has to duck. We only have a 6'6" door. So he walks down, you know, and ducks under the door. His dad can make it. He's only 6'5". And his mother's only 5'11". So I can tell when the Drullingers are all in church. But some people don't mind being that tall or object to being that tall. They feel self-conscious. I remember being with a fellow 6'4", weighed about 250 pounds, and he was telling me, you know, I always feel threatened when I get around someone who's bigger than I am because I just have never been used. I've always been big all my life, and so I don't know how to handle it when I'm around someone bigger than I am. I looked at him and said, you know, I've never had that problem. But you have to come to grips with who and what you are. I used to feel inadequate because I was small. I wanted to be a basketball player, but I finally got used to the idea that you had to have longer arms than mine and longer legs and a better coordination. But one day it finally dawned on me that I'm the ideal height. And ever since then, I've been glad to be my height. You know why I know I'm the ideal height? Because I read in an anthropology book that the Jews have always been 5'5 to 5'7". And I'm 5'7", and the Jews are the chosen people. Besides, when you travel 100,000 miles on an airline or airplanes, it's sure neat to have ideal-sized legs. We were coming back from a trip on a plane about 2 months ago, and the fellow behind me was twisting and jerking and moving. It really kind of aggravated me. And finally, I got out of my seat to walk around, and I looked at him, and I recognized him. He was the 7-foot-2-inch star of the Boston Celtics. And he was sitting there with his knees up around his chin. And I kind of went away and said, praise God. You know, it's only an asset when you're out on the basketball floor. The rest of the time, it's really, really neat to have the ideal height. Anyway, the important thing is, whatever you are, that's what God made you. If you have a physical defect, accept it. Praise God. We all have defects. And I got news for you. As you get more mature, you get more defects. You have to learn to live with them. And you'll find that it is important to come to grips with who and what you are. And I hope that you've all come to grips with your sexuality. I hope you men are glad to be men and that you're raising your sons glad to be boys. And equally, ladies, I hope you're glad God made you a woman. In the counseling room, the most miserable women I've ever dealt with are frustrated men in women's bodies. Women that just had that drive, but they didn't like being women. Hey, if God wanted you to be a woman, then you are the ideal person. And you have to accept that by faith. Look in the mirror sometime and accept your totality and verbalize it by thanking God for who and what you are. Thank God for your abilities. Instead of wishing you were something else, that isn't going to change it. Offer the abilities you have to God. And let him use them. You'll find that you'll be a much more comfortable individual. And then we have one last area, and that is depression. Depression. Now, before I get into depression, and I want to give you the cure for all of these in a moment, but let me call attention to the fact that these are the 6 areas of greatest incidence of problem in the family. Some of you only have one of these. Some may have 2 or 3 or 4. Usually they go in bunches. And you'll find that when you walk in the Spirit, you cancel out the effectiveness of these or the impact of these particular areas. Let me show you a formula on depression. Last year, according to statistics, some 50 to 70,000 people died because of depression. It's hard to tell because some people take their own lives with an automobile, some are accident victims in other areas, and a lot of times it's a self-perpetuated accident, so we really don't know. But it's estimated between 50 and 70,000 suicides. The only reason a person could ever commit suicide is he becomes so depressed, he sublimates his natural instinct for self-preservation. Now, that's a temporary thing. That's why it's essential that we help a depressed person to get by that suicidal period. Then they can come out of it. I don't happen to believe this euthanasia nonsense of the humanists that say, if a person wants to take his own life, he ought to have the right to choose to live or die. That's ridiculous. Because there are many people alive today because they didn't have that right at a time when they felt like taking it. Now they're living a sane and moral and wholesome life. No, I don't think any Christian can go along with that humanistic philosophy. Because actually, everyone is going to be depressed at some time in his life. I hope you've recognized that depression need not grip you. For example, I have a formula that I use that describes where depression comes from. All depression is triggered by... No, let me back up. All emotional depression. Now, there are some rare cases of physically induced depression. But I'm talking about emotional depressions. All emotional depressions are triggered by a rejection, an insult, or an injury. I've never met an exception, and I've counseled over 1,000 depressed people. Part of my gift, I think, is I have a magnetic attraction for depressed people. And so in dealing with these folks, I have found that you can always trace it back to a rejection, an insult, or some kind of injury for which they are angry. When you're rejected by a love object, what is the natural self-defense mechanism? Anger. And then you multiply that anger by self-pity. I have never found a depressed person who wasn't indulging in self-pity. Those of you who counsel people, let me offer you a suggestion, though. Never hit a person over the head who's depressed with the idea that he's indulging in self-pity. Oh, then he'll get mad and feel sorry for you because you don't understand him. What I've suggested is when you find that a person is depressed, then try to convince him that he's angry about something. For some weird reason, I still don't know, people have the idea that it's more respectable to be angry than to indulge in self-pity. Every time you hit a person who's depressed with the idea of self-pity, he feels put down and ashamed and embarrassed and, oh, that's a terrible sin. But anger, that's kind of respectable. They're both sins, but they don't seem to react. Now, once you've established that there's something, either a rejection or an insult or an injury about which they're angry, then you can confront them with the fact that they have probably been indulging in self-pity about the anger. And it's the same in a marriage. When you find a woman with 3 small children at home and she's depressed. Why is she depressed? Because she's got 3 children? No. She's depressed because she doesn't feel the challenge she once had. She's kind of bored with the same routine in the 4 walls. And, you know, what is she doing? Bless her heart, she's indulging in self-pity. And the more self-pity, the greater the depression. And you see, self-pity is contrary to the will of God. Let me offer a formula that will cure depression. Here it is. How to avoid depression. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What is God's will? That you indulge self-pity? Never. But instead, you confess it, that you in everything give thanks. I have never found a thanker who was depressed, nor have I ever found a depressed person who was a thanker. You see, the problem with all of these areas that we're talking about this morning is that they produce guilt. Guilt is the result of sin. Sin, any of these 4 things we've talked about, produce the guilt and create the misery in a human being. And for that reason, I'd like to give you some steps on how to overcome these 6 sins. Very quickly, face it as a sin. Don't excuse it. Don't excuse anger, fear, infidelity, selfishness. When you see those things, face them as a sin. Personally, I do not believe you can cure anything unless you face it as a sin. That's the first big step toward a cure. Face it as a sin, confess it, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Third, ask God to take away the habit pattern. And fourth, by faith, expect the victory. Remember, we Christians are not slaves to habit. We have an additive power source, the Holy Spirit of God, and He can give us victory over this habit pattern. This verse says, anything we ask God that's according to His will, He'll do it. All right, if we ask God to take away our anger, to take away our fear, and all the rest, He will. But it will take time. Fifth, walk in the Spirit to perpetuate that free victory that you've received. This is fine as far as it goes. But then we have to have a continuing program of walking in the Spirit, which means submission to His Word. Anytime we are disobedient to the Word of God, we are not walking in the Spirit. And I don't believe you can walk in the Spirit on a regular basis unless you read the Word of God daily. The Word of God is our food, our drink. It is our spiritual nutrition. Job said, I desired the Word of the Lord more than my necessary food. When we get to that level, we'll find that we can continue to walk in the Spirit. And then pray about everything. Pray about the good feelings that you have. Pray about the bad feelings. And pray with thanksgiving. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And repeat this formula every time you get angry, fearful, selfish, impure thoughts, and I hope it stops right there, or when you reject yourself, or when you're depressed. Let's bow together, shall we, for a moment of prayer. With every head bowed and every eye closed, it's very unlikely that almost all of us don't see ourselves either as we are or as we were before the Holy Spirit began to control our lives. You're either victimized by one or several of these characteristics, or you've let the Spirit of God overcome them. If you've seen something that is a habit pattern in your life, are you willing this morning to confess it, face it as a sin, confess it, and ask God to root it out of your life and rid you from it? If you are, just pray right there. Ask Him to take away the habit pattern. Fill you with His Spirit. And by faith, thank Him for what He's going to do. And repeat that formula. Repeat it and repeat it. Until you begin to see the victory. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the resources that we have in Christ. And we pray that as each one of us puts into motion these basic concepts, that Your Holy Spirit will encourage us and give us victory after victory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.